Parshas, today's Parshas Emor, which is on page 672. Although the main, we're going to do it a little bit later, but let's just start with that. Page 672. So Parshas Emor, Parshas Emor has a number of different sections. We've focused on different parts in previous years. Just to give you a very quick recap and an overview of the Parsha. Yeah, we're okay, good. So the Parsha starts off, let's just have a look at the first Pasuk. On page 672, Vayomer Hashem el Moshe, Hashem said to Moshe, Emor el HaKohanim, speak to the Kohanim, the priests, B'nai Aaron, the sons of Aaron, V'amarto aleim, and say to them, Lo nefesh le'itam ba'amo, that they may not become impure. So the parasha begins with a whole bunch of instructions specifically given to Kohanim, which is interesting because actually the whole book of Vayikra, Leviticus, that's why it's called Leviticus, because of the tribe of Levi, the book of Vayikra really primarily is focused on laws to do with Kohanim, Levim, sacrifices, etc. Although we get interjections of very different things, like last week's Parsha is primarily universal, but this week's Parsha, the Torah goes back for a while to the Dinim of Kohanim and gives us the whole set of laws about that the Kohanim cannot become impure, which still has relevance today in terms of Kohanim visiting cemeteries and funerals and so on and so forth. The laws of who a Kohen can marry and not marry. The Parsha then continues to talk about various laws to do with sacrifices and the Kohen in themselves, and that they have to be perfect and not blemished, and so on. So that's sort of like the first half of the Parsha. Then if you have a look on page 682, on page 682, the Torah shifts again from Kohanim to everyone. And we have a whole section about the laws of Chagim, of festivals. Right? Which include some other details, which we're going to go into one of them at the moment. But also includes the mitzvah of counting the Omer. Which is interesting because we don't always have this, but The reading of the parasha doesn't always coincide with the events of the year, right? But when it comes to the counting of the Omer, it does, always. We always read Emor sometime during the Omer. This year it's a little bit earlier than normal, but we always read Emor sometime in the 7 weeks of counting the Omer. And Emor is that parasha, the only parasha actually, which contains the mitzvah of counting the Omer, right? And it's done in context of the festival of Pesach, and then Shavuot, and so on. But there's a detail just after counting the Omer, which I want to focus on a little bit. But before we do that, I wanted to share with you one perspective about the Omer counting, which comes into the whole theme of this Parsha. And we see an interesting thing with regard to the festival Parsha, the way it's in the Torah. Let's have a look at it. Again, page 682. So this is a Parsha where, we've mentioned this part before, but this is the part where the Parsha talks about the festivals, and we start off like this. It's page 682, verse chapter 23, verse 1, right? Pasuk 1. And God spoke to Moshe, saying, Daber el b'nei Yisrael ve'amarta aleihem, speak to the Jewish people, and say to them, Mo'adei Hashem, these are the festivals of God, asher tikru oisam mikroi kodesh, which you shall call, you shall proclaim holy days. Elohim Mo'adai, what follows, these are the festivals. And then what the Torah suddenly does is, instead of giving us the festivals, gives us first the mitzvah of Shabbos. Sheishes yomim te'aseh melocha, 6 days of the week you shall do work, of yom ha'shvi on the seventh day, Shabbos shabbosan mikra kodesh, it should be a holy day, kol melocha le'sasu, one should not work, Shabbos il Hashem, it's the Shabbos for God, v'chol mosh v'seicha, and all your dwelling places, right? Which is an interesting thing. It says it's going to give us the festivals, and then it gives us the Shabbos instead. First, and then only then goes on to the festivals. Now, a similar point we can see also a little bit later when it comes to Pesach, and talks about the counting of the Omer. Here we are. Turn over the page 684, verse 15, Tesvav. Right. Now the Torah has just given us the mitzvah of Pesach, meaning the mitzvah of Pesach, the first day of Pesach, that is. There's two festivals in Pesach, the first day and the seventh day, meaning there's 7 days. I'm talking about Israel, of course, the diaspora is an addition later, but there's 7 days of Pesach. But in terms of Chag, in terms of festival, in terms of days that are prohibited in work and so on, there's two, the first and the seventh, right? So the Torah gives us the first day, the 15th of Nisan, which is the festival of Pesach, and then tells us that on that day, we're not allowed to do any work. The next day, there's a special sacrifice called the Omer, which I'll talk about in a moment, and then tells us that we have to count the Omer. But look at the way the Torah says it. Verse 15, it says, "Usfartem lachem, you shall count for yourselves, mimacharas ha-shabbos, the day after Shabbos, miyom haviyachem es omerat, for from the day that you bring the special sacrifice called the Omer, you should count, sheva shabbosai tzmimois tihiyana, 7 days, 7 weeks." Now, a very strange phrase. You should count from the day after Shabbos. Now, the Torah doesn't mean the day after Shabbos. It means the day after Pesach, the day after the first day of Pesach. Right? And yet it refers to it as Shabbos. And incidentally, historically, this caused a nightmare. I think we might have touched on this previously, but particularly in the times of the Second Temple, there was a great movement called the Tzedukim, the Sadducees, who were a breakaway group from the Sanhedrin, from the proper rabbinic legislative council, who claimed that there's no need to believe in or to listen to the oral Torah, we just listen to the written Torah, only the written Torah, right? They were a very, very big group, and they were very aligned with the Romans, and they were a huge nightmare for the Jewish people. Mm-hmm. And they also had a lot of halachic debates with the Sanhedrin. One of the very, very famous halachic debates is, when is Shavuot? Why? Because they claimed that the Torah gives us the festival of Pesach and then says count 7 weeks the day after Shabbos. Which means whenever Pesach is, you've got to wait for the Shabbos and then start counting the Omer. Which means Shavuot will always be on a Sunday. Right? In fact, there was a very famous debate recorded in the Talmud, recorded in the Gemara, about this between the great sages of the Sanhedrin and the Tzedukim, where they were sort of fighting it out because they had such influence that they needed to engage in that debate in order to establish the proper halakha. And one of the ludicrous claims that the Tzedukim made was that Moshe Rabbeinu, Moses, was an Ohev Yisrael, he loved the Jewish people, and therefore made the mitzvah of the Omer in such a way that it should always start on a Sunday, so that it should end on a Shabbos and Shavuot should be on a Sunday, to give him a long weekend. So he said, so it says the concept of a long weekend started then, right? So that we should have Shabbos and then Sunday should be the Chag. Now it happens every few years, it does happen that way, but it doesn't always happen that way. Right, this year Shavuot is anything but a long weekend. It's Shavuot's on a Wednesday. If it's in the Asper, it's Wednesday and Thursday. Then we've got Friday and then Shabbos again. Right, it's back to work and then Shabbos. So we know, using the methodology of the Torah Shabbat Peh, the oral Torah, which the great sages discuss in great detail in the Talmud, in Gemara, that Mimacharas Shabbos, the day after Shabbos, in fact, doesn't mean Shabbos. But it's a way of referring to the first day of Pesach. Shabbos, a Yom Tov, a Chag, can also be called Shabbos, because at the end of the day, it's a day of rest. The word Shabbos means rest. Yeah. So therefore, it's called Shabbos, but really the Torah means Pesach. When it says a day after the Shabbos, it means a day after Pesach. And that's what the law is. We always start the Omer the second night of Pesach. Right? But the question, obviously, but there's an obvious question. Why would the Torah do this to us? Why would God need to create such a nightmare for us and call it the Shabbos, cause us such a problem and have to establish that it means really the day after Pesach, where it could have just said the day after Pesach. In fact, there's less letters. The Torah wanted, you know, sometimes the Torah says something cryptically because it wants to save letters, because every letter in the Torah, in the written Torah, is so exact. But here saying the day after Shabbos is actually, I think, more letters, or just an equal amount of letters, say the day after Pesach. No, in fact, yeah, same amount of letters. Shabbos and Pesach is three letters, right? So, why did the Torah do that? So one of the ways to understand it is just to understand the essence of what the counting, the mitzvah of counting the Omer is altogether. Because we know that the 7 weeks of the Omer, we know is a process of self-refinement. It's refining ourselves, refining our character, refining our personality, which is why we have 7 weeks. The 7 weeks refer to the seven emotions of the soul, each one subdivides into seven and so on. So it's a period of spiritual elevation, spiritual refinement in preparation to Shavuot, which is the giving of the Torah. So one of the great Hasidic masters is one of the rabbis called the Ishbitzer Rebbe. And he says the following thought. He says like this. You know, it's interesting, we call it the Omer, right? You know what the word Omer means? Sorry? It's a measurement of flour. So, right? But it's very interesting that it became known as the Omer, right? No, why is it called the Omer? Because the way it works is like this. The Torah says that we have the festival of Pesach. On the second day of Pesach, the Torah commands us, there were different kinds of sacrifices in the temple, right? So there were animal sacrifices, but there was also something called flour offerings, mincha. Flour offerings were normally always brought from wheat, the exception of two. One of the exceptions is the Omer, that the day after Pesach, meaning the second day of Pesach, the 16th of Nisan, there was a special korban, a special sacrifice that needed to be brought in the temple, a flour offering called the Omer. It was called the Omer because it was an Omer measurement of flour. It's a tenth of an ephah, whatever that is, right? So they had to take a certain amount of flour, an Omer worth of flour, and they brought that sacrifice. And then the Torah says, in continuation of that sacrifice, you need to count the 7 weeks of the Omer, right? The significance of that also is also because this korban, this particular sacrifice, was brought from barley. Traditionally, and we mentioned this before, traditionally in the Talmud, we know that wheat is the food of humans. Barley, it's not necessarily today like that, but the symbol is that wheat is the fodder of, is the food of humans, whereas barley is the wheat of animal, is the food of animals, right? And because the whole idea of the Omer is self-refinement, the idea of self-refinement is taking the animal part of who we are and refining it and taming it and training it and transforming it and so on. That's why it was barley, right? But the way we do it is we count. It's a process which begins with the it's initiated. In other words, the induction of this process is the bringing of the Omer, and then we count the 7 weeks. But it's called the Omer, right? Even though the Omer is just a detail, the Omer just means a measurement of flour. So the Ishbitzer says a very interesting thing. He says that the word Omer, Ayin Mem Resh, has the gematria of Yakar. Yakar means something very precious, right? And he says what happens is as follows. He says every Shabbos and Yontif, there is an energy in the world which is Yakar. There's a precious, guarded energy that comes into the world that wasn't there before, right? But he says the way it works on Pesach is as follows. On Pesach particularly, in the context of how it was historically. Historically, when the Jews left Egypt, they didn't deserve to leave Egypt, spiritually speaking. They were very assimilated. They were very sunken into the impurity of Egypt. And we know that the whole process of Pesach was one that God initiated the whole process. He exposed himself. He revealed himself. He took them out of Egypt. So something which the Kabbalists refer to as itaruta d'le'ela, which means an awakening from above. It was something that we didn't do anything really to deserve it. It was something that came totally from God. And so too, says the Ishbitzer, that every single year on Pesach, the first day of Pesach brings into the world a tremendous light, a tremendous holiness, which can be referred to as yakar, something precious, something holy. But he says what happens is God puts that into the world as he did then, and then withdraws it. He puts it in so we should experience it, and then takes it away. And he says, now you know what it is, now you got to work for it. Right? Which is the whole process of the Omer. Which is the whole idea. In other words, the whole idea is that God shouldn't give it to us as a gift. But, and that's why God couldn't give us the Torah the day after the Exodus from Egypt. He had to give the Torah to a nation that had refined themselves, that had prepared themselves, that had made themselves worthy and deserving for getting the Torah. Now, it was a little bit accelerated. In other words, to be able to rise from going out of the impurity of Egypt till 7 weeks later being fully ready to get the Torah needed a lot of support. So it was a process, it was a symbolic process of us preparing ourselves. which is why it was only symbolic, because afterwards we did fall again with the golden calf, because we weren't exactly ready, because it was a bit of an artificial process. But yet, symbolically at least, it was something that we did, that we had to deserve, or we had to work for, in order to be worthy, in order to deserve that whole idea. Right? So therefore he says, that's why it's called Sfirat HaOmer, counting the Omer. Which means it's a process where in the first day of Pesach there's an Omer, there's this Yakar, this precious light, which is then withdrawn, and then we have to count the Omer, meaning we have to count, we have to work day in and day out, count our days, refine ourselves. And by the way, the word Sfirat, which is to count, doesn't only mean to count. The word count, he doesn't say this, but many other places say, the word count, the word Sfira, also means to illuminate, the word Sapir, to shine. So we have to illuminate the Omer, we have to illuminate ourselves and our own days and our own time and space and our own body, our own animal personality, in order to regain and redeserve the Omer, the Yakar, the precious light that comes into the world. Right? That's what he says. Which, if we take that concept, we can then go back to our question and understand how this all works. Because the truth is that on a general level, that's the difference between Shabbos and Yontif, generally speaking. Shabbos and Yontif. Shabbos is a holiness that comes into the world which we don't create. It's a God-given holiness. Which is why it's not dependent on the calendar. It's not dependent on how we make the calendar. Shabbos is every 7 days. The day is holy. Right? The Gemara refers to it as Mekatsha V'Kayim. It's just holy on its own. Which is why in the davening of Shabbos, in the Amidah of Shabbos, where we end the special blessing to do with Shabbos, we say, Baruch Atah Hashem, we bless God, Mekadesh HaShabbos, He who sanctifies the Shabbos. Because it's a God-given thing, He does it.
The Yom Tovim the same?
No. Yom Tovim has a whole different aspect to it. If you look in the bracha of the Amidah of the festivals, we don't say that. We say, right, we just did Pesach. If you look at the Amidah of the festivals, the big bracha that talks about the festival ends, well, Zmanim means festivals, but if you look, we say, Baruch Atah Hashem, we bless God, Mekadesh Yisrael, He sanctifies the Jewish people, the Hazmanim. Why? Because the way it was structured right from the beginning is that festivals God doesn't sanctify. Festival depends on us, it depends how we make the calendar. Now we've got guidelines on how to make the calendar, but nevertheless the whole process was, okay, today the calendar is much more structured, but especially in temple times where the calendar was established month by month in the Sanhedrin, right? It was something that we had to create. In fact, there's a Medrash. The Medrash says, that the Malachim, the angel, said to God, when's Yom Kippur or when's Pesach? God says, I don't know, let's go check it out. Right? He's the one that gave us the festival, but he says, let's go see when the Jews have proclaimed it. Right? In other words, when we make the calendar, that's when the holiness happens. So it's symbolic of a process where we're not given the holiness, but we have to create the holiness, we have to deserve the holiness. But the way the process works is that God first gives us holiness, shows us what the holiness is, like as a role model, then withdraws it and says, now you create it yourself. And in a way, that's the two concepts of Shabbos and Yom Tov. So now we can understand the whole thing about Shabbos, how it falls into this whole paragraph here. God gives us the section of festivals. He says, I'm going to give you the festivals. And then He starts with Shabbos. Why does He do that? He says, that's the process. He starts with Shabbos because that's the way it works. He first gives us Shabbos. In other words, He first gives us a holiness which He initiates. And then follows the festivals. Right? Because then he says, now the holiness that I give you, you have to work and refine yourself so that you deserve it on your own. Okay? Then we can also understand why when it comes to Pesach, and the Torah talks about keeping the Omer, the Torah refers to the Omer as counting of the day after Shabbos. Because even though I just told you that the difference between Shabbos and festivals is that Shabbos is what is given to us and festivals what we deserve, but within the festivals itself, the one festival that is most like Shabbos is the first day of Pesach. Yom Kippur is different. Yom Kippur is trivial. Yom Kippur, we have to work.
But isn't it
Shabbos? Shabbos, and it's called Shabbos because it's a higher holiness, but it's holiness that we have to create. But Pesach is the idea that historically that we didn't deserve it. We went out of Mitzrayim. What is Pesach? Pesach is when we experience and re-experience the Exodus of Egypt. The Exodus of Egypt is something given to us, which is why the Egyptian says on the first day of Pesach, there's the Yakar, the Omer, this preciousness that just comes into the world even if we don't deserve it. Right? That's what it says. The Seder is like that. That's why the Seder is about being able to be elevated even if you're not deserving, right? But then God takes it away and says, now you can't honor and deserve it. So within the festival itself, the one festival that is sort of most like Shabbos is Pesach. And then it gets taken away, and then we have to count the Omer to do it ourselves. So Pesach versus the Omer is a little bit like Shabbos versus the festivals. And that's why when it comes to counting the Omer, that's the formula which God is alluding to when he says count the Omer the day after Shabbos. He means the day after the festival, but it means the concept is the day after Shabbos. It's the day after I've given you a gift, which is a Shabbos idea, now work for it yourself, which is a Yontif idea. Okay, is that clear? Now, okay, so that's just a general thing to do with the Omer. Now, in regarding the Omer, there's another detail I want to just focus on a little bit and go into. And that is probably a lesser known detail, which actually has a lot of relevance today, although that's a controversy in its own right, whether it has relevance or not. And that's a mitzvah, not a very well known mitzvah, but a mitzvah that is recorded in this week's parsha, called the mitzvah of Chadosh. And let's learn it inside, and I'll show you how it all works, and then we'll learn something interesting from it. And it's got a very unique aspect of it, which I'll soon share with you. Let's go back a page. Go to page 682. At the bottom, verse 9 and 10. This is the part where the Torah describes the sacrifice, the flour offering, the Omer offering, that was actually brought on the second day of Pesach, right? So it says the following: "Vaydaber Hashem al Moshe lemer, and God spoke to Moshe saying, Daber el bnei Yisrael, speak to the Jewish people, ve'amarto aleihem, and tell them, ki savoyu el ha'aretz, when you come to the land, asher ani noisein lochem, which I will give you, uktzartem es kitziro, you should harvest the crop, always. Ve'havesem es omer reishis kitzirchem al ha'kohen. You should bring the first of your harvest to the Kohen. And what should the Kohen do with this? Behemif Esa Omer, he should wave an Omer, in other words, he should take the flour from this new crop, Lifnei Hashem, before God, Ritzonchem, for your favor. Mimochra the Shabbos, the day after Shabbos, again the day after Pesach, Yenifenu HaKohen. Okay. So this is describing the Omer offering that was brought the second day Pesach. Just to give you a bit of background, in times of temple, what actually used to happen was the following. The second night of Pesach, which wasn't Yontif in Israel, or isn't Yontif in Israel, there was actually a big ceremony that used to take place. There was which was the first night of when we count the Omer, right? They actually used to go out into the field, the barley fields, the head of the Sanhedrin with the whole Sanhedrin. It was a very, very big crowd. And they would make this whole very big ceremony about cutting the first barley. It used to be harvested. And in fact, the Gemara describes that because of this whole debate that they had with the Sadducees about when this was supposed to take place, that being the day after Pesach or the day after Shabbos, in order to establish the authority of the Sanhedrin, it was done with a very, very big tumult. In other words, it says that when it came time, the head of the Sanhedrin would turn to the person harvesting would turn to the Sanhedrin and would say, "Is it dark yet?" And they would respond by saying yes, and he would ask the question three times, and then he should say, "Shall I use this sickle?" And then also three times, "And shall I harvest?" In other words, it was done with a whole ceremony in order to make a very big commotion. And they would cut the barley. They would then take the barley to the temple. The next morning they would grind it, make flour out of it. And this would become the Omer offering that was brought, from which we had to count the 7 weeks of the Omer, which we still count today. We don't have the...
So it's a barley offering.
It's a barley offering, yeah, because... Wheat. No, barley, because it's animal food. Yeah. Now today we don't have the offering, of course, but we still count the Omer. Okay. Now if we just skip two verses, the Pasuk says the following. Yudalet 14. Okay. Now the translation of this verse is a little bit difficult, but essentially it works like this. The lechem, the koli, the charmel. Bread. And then there's different types of breads here, different types of foods that are made out of wheat kernels or barley kernels, I don't know, roasted kernels or whatever the case is, but the three types of things. It says here, bread or roasted kernels or plump kernels, whatever that is. Okay. Loi soichu, you shall not eat ad etzem hayom hazeh, until this day. You may not eat bread, you may not eat from the harvest until this day. Ad havi achem es korban elakechem, until you bring this godly sacrifice. Chukas oylam ledoyroi seichem. This is a statute. It's a law for all your generations. Bechol moishvoi seichem, in all your dwelling places. What is this mitzvah? It's actually one of the 613 mitzvahs. What is this mitzvah? It's a mitzvah that they weren't permitted to eat from the new crop of that year, wheat or barley, or any other five grains, that is. Wheat, barley, oats, spelt rye. Right? They weren't allowed to eat from the new crop each year. They weren't allowed anything that grew after Rosh Hashanah. They weren't allowed to eat from the new crop until this Omer offering was brought. And only then could they eat from the crop that had grown that year. Meaning, from Rosh Hashanah till Pesach, essentially, till second day Pesach, they had to eat flour which was made from crop that grew before Rosh Hashanah, before last year, which is referred to in Halacha and in the Talmud as Yoshan, old flour. Okay? Now, just to digress, to give you a bit of background, actually, the application of this law today, there's actually a huge, huge halachic debate whether actually this halacha has any relevance today. And let me just go through with you, because it's interesting. It's like kind of, again, it's like when you learn a parsha, you learn sort of the Omer counting and the Pesach and the Shavuos, and then there's these details that sort of get lost that people don't pay attention to. Right? But it's one of the psukim in the parsha, which is there for a reason, obviously. So Rashi has a very interesting comment here, coming from the Gemara. On the words, let's have a look at the verse again. The verse ends with the words, "B'chol moshvoseichem," in all your dwelling places. Now that's a problematic phrase. Why? Normally in the Torah, the word "B'chol moshvoseichem," in all your dwelling places, means that it's a mitzvah that applies everywhere. Right? Now we know that there's mitzvahs in the Torah which apply only in Israel. There's mitzvahs in the Torah that apply everywhere. Right? What's the general rule? The general rule is like this. There's something called mitzvah sheba guf and mitzvah sheba karka, which means mitzvahs that we do with our body, or that has got to do with what we do, our person, or mitzvahs which are focused on agriculture. Right? Generally speaking, the rule is that all mitzvahs to do with person transcend time and space, and therefore have nothing to do with where it is, and it applies all over. And very often the Torah emphasizes that by saying "B'chol moshvaseichem" in all your dwelling places: Shabbos, Yom Tov, Tefillin, Shabbos candles. Right? Rashi makes the point earlier on in the Chumash about the prohibition against eating non-kosher, eating blood, for example. The Rashi makes a particular comment on that pasuk where some inference in the pasuk could have suggested that perhaps it only applies in Israel. Rashi says it doesn't. Applies everywhere because it's got nothing to do with agriculture, right? So therefore, it's a universal mitzvah. However, conversely, the general rule is that all mitzvahs shebekarka, all mitzvahs which are in the ground, have to do with agriculture, are specific to Israel, right? Which creates a whole problem here, because this obviously, you'd imagine, is an agricultural mitzvah, correct? Yet the Torah adds the words, "B'chol moshvaseichem," in all your dwelling places. So how does it go together? So Rashi brings two interpretations. I'll just read them to you. We don't have. I'm just giving a second here. Yeah, says Rashi, "Nechlebu by Chachmei Yisrael." The great sages of the Jewish people argued about this. Right? Some said that from here we learn that this mitzvah called Chodesh, this mitzvah called this prohibition about not eating new flour before the 16th of Nisan, before the second day of Pesach, applies even outside, even the diaspora. Why? Because it says B'chol moshvaseichem, it says in all the dwelling places. However, others say, no, that it comes to teach us that it only applies in Israel, but so why does it say the word in all the dwelling places? Because all the dwelling places here means something different. See, when the Jews went into Israel, there was a period of 14 years where they conquered and settled the land of Israel. There were certain mitzvahs, certain commandments, certain things that only applied, certain things applied immediately when they came to the land of Israel. Certain things applied only after they were completely settled. Right? So therefore, some of the sages say that Chadash, this mitzvah, this prohibition by eating the new crop, doesn't apply in the diaspora, but the reason the Torah says in all your dwelling places is to teach you that it did not apply, didn't even apply immediately when they came into the land of Israel. It only applies b'chol moshvei seichem, in all your dwelling place. In other words, when you settled, when you already settled in the land of Israel after the 14 years. Those are the two opinions. Now, Rashi's function, by the way, just to understand why Rashi brings two opinions, Rashi is not doesn't provide a halachic analysis in the Chumash. Rashi's sole purpose in the Chumash, as he mentions in Bereishis many times, is to explain the simple meaning of the pasuk. Rashi always only brings, he brings halachic concepts sometimes, but they're always for the purpose of explaining the translation or the meaning, the simple meaning of the verse. So why does Rashi go into a whole halachic dispute here, a whole of when this applies or doesn't apply? And the answer is very simple, because Rashi is bothered about this phrase. Rashi doesn't know how to, on a purely interpretive level, Rashi doesn't know how to translate the phrase in all your dwelling places, right? So he brings two alternatives. One option is that you just have to conclude that it's an exception, because this phrase, all your dwelling places, means diaspora as well. And therefore he brings, well, okay, that fits in, because there's an opinion which says that it applies in the diaspora as well, right? But Rashi says, on the other hand, it's problematic because it's an agricultural mitzvah. So therefore Rashi brings in the second interpretation, and maybe over here it doesn't mean quite that. It means that the mitzvah applies after they settled, right? Now, Rashi brings both interpretations because they're both not perfect. And we'd find that with Rashi very often, he brings two meanings because they both got a problem. Well, the problem with the second interpretation is that on the one hand, it fits in with our general rule that agricultural mitzvahs only apply in Israel. The problem is it really isn't the meaning of the phrase. Because wherever else we have this phrase, it means everywhere. So we have to adopt. So one interpretation is prepared to bend and say it's an exception. It's an agricultural mitzvah, but yes, it's an exception that applies everywhere. The other one says, well, no, we have to keep with the rule, and we'd rather bend the translation of the phrase in all your dwelling places. I'm going to share with you a deeper interpretation of Rashi, and I've showed you this many times, that Rashi often when he says things, there's some hidden secrets and hidden layers between what Rashi is actually saying and why Rashi brings both opinions. But before I do that, let me just, because we're on this discussion, I'll just share with you a little bit of what actually happened with this halacha, right? Because it has a lot of relevance today. Like, the first question is, does it apply only during temple times, or does it apply even after temple times, right? So the answer is that, according to most opinions, this mitzvah that Torah given about not eating new produce until the second day of Pesach is not restricted to the time of the temple, but it's actually always, right? Which then comes into a whole problem. What is the halacha? Does it actually apply outside of Israel? Like, I know we have these two interpretations of the pasuk, but does it actually apply, right? Now, my guess is that you're sitting around the table, you've probably never heard of it over here in Sydney. And that's because, like most places, the communities follow the opinions that it doesn't apply outside of Israel. Okay? But that doesn't mean that everyone is of that opinion. And in fact, throughout the ages, it's actually been quite a controversy. Because if you look into raw halachic material in an objective, honest way, you'd actually come to the conclusion that it actually applies here. Right? Sorry? That it should apply, yeah. Which obviously would not here, I'm saying everywhere in the world, outside of Israel. Which would then create a whole, I mean, one of the things you don't normally look for a kosher symbol is flour, right? I mean, most times you look, okay, you walk into Coles, you buy a bag of flour. Now, no one's ever told you that you have to. You have to know when that flour was harvested, right? Now, the chances are actually that it is old flour anyways, because, I mean, these things take a while to process. But you don't know. I mean, you could, around Purim time, you can go into Coles and buy flour, and it's very possible that wheat was harvested after Rosh Hashanah. You don't know, right? Or at least. So, this has been a big discussion throughout the ages, and interestingly enough, it's one of the halachic traditions that we have, and it's based on a particular. It originates in one of the great halachic authorities called the Bach. Rabbi Yoel Tzirkus, his name was. He lived, I don't know, about 300-400 years ago. And he says the following. He says that although if you look at the halachic literature, you will see, but you will see a majority of opinions seem to say that it should apply. He says, yet the custom and the tradition, and sometimes tradition sort of does kind of govern the way we approach things halachically, has been has been not to worry about the concept of Chadash, not to worry about the concept of this prohibition outside of Israel. And he gives various different reasons why. One of his reasons, which was a novel approach in Halacha, is he came up with this concept that even if it applies outside of Israel, but it doesn't apply if the field is owned by a non-Jew. It's a Jewish mitzvah. So it only applies to... Right? Although it was a creative approach, it's a novel approach. It doesn't say that anyway. But that was one of his things. And he says that no one should rule otherwise. He was quite strong about this. And he said everyone should rule that it's okay. And he says the great European sages, I testify to the fact, says the Bach, that I saw great European sages, he doesn't even say talk about eating bread, he said drink whiskey from grain that was harvested after Rosh Hashanah and they drank it before Pesach. Couldn't have been whiskey that was too good, because normally whiskey has to stay in the bottle for a while. Definitely, it wasn't even 12 years old, forget about 18 years old, right? But anyway, he says it was alcohol that was chadash. And in Europe, what happened was, this approach became very, very widely accepted, particularly in the Hasidic movement, in the Hasidic communities. The Baal Shem Tov, the Alter Rebbe, other Hasidic rabbis, all adopted the opinion of the Bach, and therefore they stopped worrying about it. And the tradition became very, very widespread, not to worry about it, and therefore not to worry about where the flower was thing outside of Israel. But nevertheless, the concept is interesting, because although Rashi brings that opinion that it doesn't apply outside of Israel, but actually the halachic literature suggests it does, but yet the consensus was it doesn't. Having said that, however, it's important to mention that's not the opinion of everyone. The Vilna Gaon, for example, and later on in sort of the last generation, the Chofetz Chaim, Mishol Meir HaKohen, who authored a very great halachic work called the Mishnah Brura, both felt that it does apply. And they were a bit upset about the whole leniency, relying on this fact that the field didn't belong to a Jew and all this kind of stuff. And they were of the opinion that people should worry about it. And they are, not so much in Australia, maybe Melbourne has, but there are communities. I know in South Africa there are communities that are strict. And I know when I grew up in South Africa, there were stores where you could buy Yoshon flour. You could buy flour that they knew came from an old crop. We didn't keep it in our family, coming from a Hasidic background, but there definitely were communities, more from the Lithuanian communities, who actually did keep it, which is just sort of give it to you the background. It's interesting general knowledge. Yeah.
So Rabbi Baroi, does it apply to Israel now that people hold?
Yes, I believe so. According to most opinion, I think so.
And I don't get to the stuff about it.
Oh, why we do it? Why such an issue?
Yeah.
Oh, we're getting there. Hold on. Yeah, no. I should leave you that. I don't normally do halachic analysis in the shiur, but I just thought it's interesting bits for people not aware of it. And because most communities don't keep it, people aren't even aware that it exists, right? Such a concept. But actually, it's an interesting mitzvah, and it's linked to the Omer, right? We all know about the Omer. We all count the Omer. We all know about, everyone knows about the Omer, the period called the Omer. Everyone knows you can't have weddings during the Omer, and so on and so forth. But many people are not aware of this, and this is actually a mitzvah linked to the Omer. Why is it linked to the Omer? So, I've often quoted a book called the Sefer HaChinuch. The Sefer HaChinuch is one of what we call the Moina HaMitzvahs. He was one of the great sages who lived centuries ago, who took on the task, as many did in his era, of working out what are the 613 mitzvahs of the Torah, right? What do I say? I've told this before, because what happens is we know that there's a Gemara and a Medrash that tells us there are 613 mitzvahs. But actually, if you look in the Chumash and you count them out, actually more than 613. So what it means is you have to actually know how to categorize the mitzvahs, right? I'll give you an example. Like, certain mitzvahs can be two mitzvahs, can be one mitzvah. Just one comes to mind, for example, the mitzvah of wearing tefillin. So there's a hand tefillin and there's a head tefillin. Is that two mitzvahs or one mitzvah? They're both important and they're both mitzvahs, but is that two of the 613 mitzvahs or only one of the 613 mitzvahs, right? And what is counted as a mitzvah, what's not counted as a mitzvah? For example, in this mitzvah itself, actually, interestingly enough, this mitzvah of not eating the new grain, according to many authorities, is actually three mitzvahs. Because the Torah talks about three different types of grain here. Lechem, kali, and karmel, which are three forms of eating grain. Bread, parched kernels, some sort of muesli cereal, I don't know exactly what it is. Right, so there's three types of thing, and some people actually say it's actually three separate mitzvahs, and it belongs to three separate of the 613 mitzvahs. Okay, So the many people did this. The Rambam did this, for example. And the Rambam actually has a very, very famous work called Sefer HaMitzvahs, where he worked out what are the 630 mitzvahs. And the Rambam has what's fascinating about the Rambam's work is that he has an introductory work called Sharoshim, where he has, like, I think, 12 sections of explaining the rules that govern how you work out what's a 630 mitzvahs. For example, he will talk about mitzvahs that were given as a one-time thing in the midbar, in the desert, for example, and they don't apply, and they won't even apply when Mashiach comes. So they were a mitzvah, but they don't get counted as a 630 mitzvahs. And so on and so forth. There's a lot of different rules that actually govern how you work out the 630 mitzvahs in order to arrive at the 630 mitzvahs. And not everyone's in agreement. There are a number of works of Sefer HaMitzvahs, and not everyone has the same mitzvahs, which is interesting. So everyone agrees on one thing at the 630 mitzvahs, not everyone agrees on how you categorize them, which is very interesting. Okay, which also can be also like certain things a mitzvah or not, right? I'll give you an example. It's a controversial one, but I'll give you an example just because this one comes to mind. For example, the mitzvah of living in Israel. Right? There are among those who count the 630 mitzvahs. Now, it's a beautiful thing to live in Israel. It's definitely very holy and so on and so forth. But actually, it's one of the 630 mitzvahs. Obviously, by the number of Jews outside of Israel, there's... Right? And there were great halachic authorities that lived out of Israel, even though they had the opportunity to go to Israel, who were of the opinion that it's a mitzvah if you live there, but it's not an obligation. Others said, no, it's part of the 613 mitzvahs. You have to actually do whatever you can to go there, right? I'm just giving you one example. I think the Ramban has a whole dispute with someone else about it. So there are various different mitzvahs. That's not clear if they are a mitzvah or not, because if they belong to the 613 mitzvahs or not. Anyway, that was just a digression. So the Sefer HaChinuch was one of the very, very famous ones. He set out to categorize the mitzvahs. And the way he did it was, everyone had a different order the way. He did it according to the parshas of the week. And also, it's a very, very beautiful work, because what he did was, in every mitzvah, you can get it in English today, actually. It's a very, very beautiful work. It's actually not hard reading also. It's called Sefer HaChinuch. Have it today, Sefer HaChinuch in English. And the way he does it is, he quotes the mitzvah, he then gives always some philosophical insight into the mitzvah, and then gives a brief summary of some of the laws of the mitzvah, which is very nice. So that's how it's set up. So when it comes to this mitzvah of Chodosh, of not eating new grain before the second day Pesach, and that was all connected, why the second day Pesach? In other words, the essence of the mitzvah is not to eat new grain until the Omer offering was brought. He says the following. He says like this. He says, the main sustenance of humans are from grain. Not today so much, but that's the way it always was. And therefore, he says, the Torah instructs us that before you eat the grain, the first thing you need to do is bring a korban to Hashem. You need to bring a sacrifice to Hashem. And he says, the truth is, this is a theme that follows through many areas of life. For example, he says, it's very similar to the concept of making a bracha before we eat. Right? In other words, the concept is that God created the world and He gave us the world to serve us and to be of benefit to us. He created food, He created grain, He created animals for us to use and to derive benefit from. But He asked us to dedicate our lives to serving Him, meaning that everything He gives us, firstly, we have to acknowledge that it comes from God, which is a huge critical component in Jewish thinking. That's got to do with the whole idea of Modeh Ani. Right, the Zohar says, what's the idea of Modeh Ani? That the first part of the day needs to be acknowledgement of God, gratitude, thanking, acknowledging that God is the one who gave us back our soul, and so on and so forth, right? But it's not just acknowledging that everything comes from God. When we acknowledge, before we derive benefit, before we use anything, when we acknowledge that its source is godly, what happens is that when we do use it for our own benefit, its usage is different. Right? It's a very big difference. In other words, not just, like we make a bracha on food, for example, the concept is not just, okay, I have to acknowledge that it's God, so I do that. Okay, God, now you can mix out and let me enjoy the steak. Right? The point is different. The point is, when you make a bracha on food, the acknowledging that it comes from God is that you should eat the steak differently. Right? In other words, that you should eat it with meaning, with purpose, and it should be used to become healthier so that you can live a life of meaning and purpose, not just an indulgent life and pursuit of pleasure and so on and so forth. So, That's the way our day works. Time works like that also. We, the first month of the day, the first day of the month, right, is Rosh Chodesh, right? Or sometimes 2 days, whatever. But so the beginning of the month is Rosh Chodesh, meaning we sanctify the first day of the month, and that then brings sanctity into the rest of the month when we use it for more mundane things. But we draw from the sanctity of Rosh Chodesh. Every Shabbos we have that. We have Shabbos, and then we draw from the sanctity of Shabbos into the week. But in order to draw sanctity, in order to draw holiness into what we use, we have to first have a pure holy experience. We first have to acknowledge that it comes from God. We have to focus purely on godliness. And then we have the power to draw from that energy into the mundane usage of that particular thing, correct? He says that's the concept behind Chodesh. That's the idea behind this mitzvah of not using the crop until we bring the korban. The idea is that the crop represented the sustenance of the human being. So therefore, we need to have that self-control. Part of it always comes to self-control. The idea is waiting. Waiting first, before you use it. Wait, take a step back, reflect. Why do you have this crop? Where does it come from? Who gave it to you? And what's its purpose? Right? So therefore, in order to do that, God asks us to wait, to hold off, to wait a little bit, until the first day, until the second day of Pesach. Bring the korban. That's the first usage of the produce of that year. Once you've established the first use of the produce of that year, now you're free to enjoy it, and now you're able to enjoy it in a more meaningful and purposeful way. Right? A similar concept we find by Bikurim, but the fruit, we have the same sort of idea. That the first fruit of the tree needed to be taken to the temple in Shavuot and brought as a sacrifice, and then we can use the rest of the tree. Same idea. Right? Okay. If we understand that that's the concept of Chodesh, now let's go back to our Rashi with the two opinions. Okay. Let's just summarize again what those two opinions were. The question was, and as I say, you know, in halachic sources it remains a big debate, but in terms of Rashi's interpretation of the pasuk, Rashi told us two things. That the Torah says we have to keep this mitzvah b'chol moish v'seichem in all of your dwelling places. So Rashi gave two options of what that means. Option one is that it's a mitzvah that applies everywhere. Everywhere. Another option is that it doesn't apply everywhere. The Torah says, "B'chol mosh v'teichem," all your dwelling places. Okay, so that Rashi says that means after they settle in the land of Israel. So essentially, we've got two opinions, starting all the way from Rashi down till today. Does this mitzvah apply outside of Israel or not? Right. So, what's the deeper meaning behind these two opinions? I mean, it's two halachic opinions, but what are the deeper meaning behind these two opinions? So, I'll share with you a little interpretation that the Rebbe gives in one of his talks, and explains the following. All this is centered around the sacrifice of the Omer, right? The Omer was one of many, many sacrifices. When the temple was around, sacrifice was a daily occurrence. There were communal sacrifices, there were individual sacrifices. Sacrifice was an ongoing thing. Every sacrifice, although there were many, many sacrifices, every sacrifice was different. And the purpose of a sacrifice was to arouse within the human being bringing the sacrifice, or the community bringing the sacrifice, a certain mindset, a certain emotional feeling. It was to trigger certain feelings of connection between us and God, and each one was there to generate and to ignite a different feeling. For example, one of the sacrifices that was brought was called a sin offering, right? For certain transgressions, a person would have to designate an animal, take it to the temple, and bring it as a sin offering. And that bring it as a sin offering would then become an atonement for the particular transgression that he or she had transgressed. So the Ramban Nachmanides says that if someone brings the sacrifice to the temple and just sort of goes through the motions and gives the animal to God, and yeah, that's keeping the law, but doesn't actually stand next to the whole process while it's happening and sort of reflect and understand why he's bringing the sacrifice and what its purpose is, and the idea of tshuva, and the idea of repentance, and the idea of, you know, reconnecting to God and changing and improving, etc., etc., says the Ramban, the guy's missed the whole point of the sacrifice, right? The whole point of the sacrifice is not the animal only, it's what the animal represents. It's the animal part of ourselves. It's the particular concept that exists within ourselves of why we need to bring that sacrifice in the first place. Okay, so certain sacrifices are there, like sin offerings, were obviously to arouse remorse, reconnection, reflection, and so on and so forth. There were certain sacrifices that were, for example, like the Korban Todah, which was a thanksgiving sacrifice. Right? So there was a sacrifice where someone would go through, similar to what we do today with the blessing of Hagomel. Right? So there was, if someone went through, either was sick for a long time, or traveled overseas, or was in a desert, or was incarcerated, whatever the case is, when that person would come out of danger, they bring a sacrifice, it's called a thanksgiving offering. Obviously, when that person brought that sacrifice, the emotions that that sacrifice was supposed to arouse was the concept of gratitude, the idea of thanksgiving, their gratitude. Okay. So now we have the sacrifice brought on the second day Pesach, the sacrifice called Korban Omer. Right? Korban Omer. What's the idea? What feelings is that supposed to arouse? What's the concept there? So there, but following what we just said from the Sefer Achinuch, obviously the idea is that sacrifice is supposed to ignite within the person the determination to use what God has given us for divine service. Right? In other words, to acknowledge that God has given us lots of physical provisions. He's given us what we need, always symbolized by food, sustenance, but on a broader level, it's everything that we have, anything physical that we have. And the concept there is to use it for divine service. In other words, like we've often spoken about, that God gave us many things that are not obviously spiritual. Right? He gave us a lot of things which are on the surface mundane, like our physical needs, like our sustenance, like our food, like our dwelling places, and so on and so forth. But the Korban Omer, the idea of the Korban Omer, would be one of those sacrifices to ignite within us the feeling and the resolution that although we have many things that God's given us, starting from our own physical body, which are not obviously spiritual, and they don't seem to be that inspiring on the surface, but yet they can be channeled, they can be used, and they should be used for divine service. So the question then becomes, people have physical needs wherever they live, right? So if this is the whole purpose of the Korban Omer, which was done to arouse this concept that we have to use what God has given us for His service, which is why we're not supposed to use the new crop until Pesach. So how is that feeling aroused if you live outside of Israel? If you don't bring the korban, if you don't bring the sacrifice. Right? So Rashi brings two alternatives. One is by concluding that this mitzvah of the prohibition about not eating the new crop applies even outside of Israel. Or that it doesn't apply outside of Israel. Now how does that work? So it explains a very interesting thing. There are two ways that a person can be, generally, the two ways where we serve God, and there are two ways, particularly in this area of transforming and channeling the mundane part of our life towards divine service. One is to do it, to implement it, which is one level. But then there's a second part. And the second part is that within that we always have to grow. And growth comes from a sense of yearning. You have to yearn. Yearning comes from a sense of something being out of reach, that you can't do it, and therefore you want to do it. Okay? In other words, the way Yiddishkeit works in general, but particularly in this area about using everything that we have in life towards divine service, has to be a continuous journey, but an ascending journey. A journey that always climbs, a journey that always takes another step. When a Jew living in Sydney, in Temple Towns for example, but I guess that applies now as well, right? And his rabbi says to him, you may not eat the crop until the second day Pesach. That's new crop. You can't eat it until they bring the Omer in Yerushalayim. So he thinks to himself, okay, I can't use it till the Omer in Yerushalayim. Why? Because before I can eat the new crop, it has to be used for divine service. Right? So what happens? What is the Omer essentially? The Omer is a sample, right? So when they brought the Omer in Israel, it was a sample. You take a sample of the crop, use it for a sacrifice, reminding everyone that everything should be used as a sacrifice. And then we remind that really the truth is not just the sample, it's everything we have to use for divine worship. And then that's how we remind to use everything we have as a symbolic sacrifice. Everything we eat, everything we have, everything we use should be, so to speak, for a sacrifice to use for divine worship. That works if the prohibition of this chadash applies everywhere. But how about if we conclude that it doesn't apply? The rabbi says, you know what, you can eat your crop the day after Rosh Hashanah, no problem. You can harvest your crop before Yom Kippur and eat it, right? Why would that be if you follow this train of thought? So be very simple. Why in Israel you can't use any crop until you bring the Omer? Because all the crop is potentially a sacrifice. So you got to wait till I bring a sample on the second day of Pesach, and then you can use the rest. Right? Why would you be able to use it in Sydney? Because in Sydney, it's not even eligible for a sacrifice. Outside of Israel, you can't use the crop for a sacrifice. You couldn't take a sample of barley in Sydney and use it for the Omer. Right? So the guy's sitting outside of Israel and thinking to himself, hold on a second, so why am I allowed to eat the crop? Why am I allowed to eat this crop? I'm allowed to eat this crop because it's outside of Israel. So, why in Israel they can't and I could? The answer is because in Israel, they've got to wait till there's a sample brought on the second day of Pesach, and then you can use the rest. Why can't I do that here? Because my crop's not even eligible yet for a sacrifice. What is that? What feeling does that ignite? The feeling of yearning. Right? The feeling of yearning. And that's why there's an opinion that Chadash, this mitzvah, doesn't apply outside of Israel. It doesn't apply to accomplish the same thing, but in a different way. To accomplish the feeling of yearning. So therefore, the two opinions that Rashi brings on a deeper level, not on a halachic level, the two opinions actually represent two parts of the spiritual journey. One is the implementation, using what we have for divine worship. And the second is yearning to know what we don't have and what we have to try and reach. The first one is accomplished by having the prohibition outside of Israel, saying that it's all part of one big sample, so therefore, don't forget, let the sample be brought in Yerushalayim, and then you can use everything else for divine service. In other words, we're just like in Israel. The sense of yearning is accomplished by saying, no, you're allowed to eat it outside of Israel because yours is not even eligible yet, and that elicits, that sort of brings out the feeling of yearning to want to make what you have eligible. Because the truth is, that using, when we say using what we have in the mundane world for divine worship, to use it for the service of God, isn't just automatic. It takes training. It takes working. What we have given to us is raw material. Not necessarily is it ready even to be used for divine worship. That's something we have to work on. We have to become more spiritual. We have to understand the spiritual significance of what we have to do in order to use it for divine worship. Right? So there's a sort of a spiritual aspect to it. And that we have to yearn for and try to reach there. And that's accomplished by the second opinion of Rashi, which says that it is permitted outside of Israel because it's not yet ready for divine service. And that brings out the feeling of yearning in order to get there. And that's the deep meaning behind these two opinions of Rashi. Okay. Yeah.